Daniil Watson will be reading today from Luke 24, verses 36 to 49, which is page 1062 in the Pew Bibles, after which Michael will come up to talk about the passage. First, let's open our minds, ask God to open our minds, to give us understanding. Let's pray. Loving Father, we are saved by your grace, as your servant Paul tells us, and not by any effort or achievements of ours. Give us courage, Lord, to give light to those around us by faithful and fearless witness, and grant us understanding as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This morning reading is taken from Luke 24, 36 to 49. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence, and said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written: the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Please do keep that passage open. We're going to refer back to it quite a bit. Well, I hope you've had a good Easter period. It's wonderful to remember and to celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection together. And with all the bank holidays and the school holidays, it's a good time to catch up with old friends you've not seen in a while. I've certainly enjoyed time with friends and family I don't see very often. But after some time away from someone, there's a lot to catch up on. How have they been? What's life been like for them since you last spoke? What's going on with you? There's a lot to be said. But our passage today tells us what Jesus said to his disciples immediately after his resurrection. He'd only been gone a few days, but they'd been a big few days. Since he'd last seen them, he died on the cross. He'd been buried and raised from the dead. Safe to say, it had been eventful. So what he says to his friends straight afterwards is full of significance. It shows us what he thinks the most important things for us to hear. What he thinks the most important things for his friends to hear are in the light of his death and resurrection. And he opens with a message of comfort. That's our first point. Jesus comforts his disciples. Well, our passage today opens as the disciples are in a state of both rejoicing and confusion. This is the late evening of the first Easter day. Jesus had risen from the dead that morning, but word was still getting out. Some of the disciples had met Jesus briefly that morning, and word had spread among the others, but not everyone was completely convinced. In verses 13 to 35, we read the account of the road to Emmaus, where a couple of Jesus' friends were trying to get their heads around what people were saying, how people were talking about the resurrection, how Jesus was back. But they hadn't seen the evidence themselves. They weren't sure. The disciples desperately wanted the resurrection to be true. And it sounded to them like something big had happened, but they were just confused. It's easy to sympathise with them here. People don't just come back from the dead, do they? But Jesus had come back to life, demonstrating his complete power over death. He demonstrated to his friends on the road to Emmaus, showing himself and proving he was alive again. They were sufficiently convinced that they promptly turned around and hurried the 7 miles or so back to Jerusalem through the evening to tell the others. And that's where we pick up the narrative in the passage today. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." The disciples were mid-discussion, sharing what they'd seen and heard of Jesus, when suddenly he was in the room with them and proclaimed, "Peace be with you." Well, the phrase "peace be with you" was a fairly common greeting in those times. But there is more to it than that. Jesus' words are chosen carefully. It's not just the first century equivalent of "good evening" or "all right, guys." It's much more meaningful than that. Using the greeting "peace be with you," he's comforting his friends. He's saying, "Be at peace." Well, the last time Jesus had seen his disciples was several days before, as he was arrested. The last interaction they'd had with him was them running away as he was captured by the soldiers, abandoning him, leaving him to his fate. Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, had even publicly denied knowing Jesus 3 times. When the time had come for the disciples to stand with Jesus, they'd fled and gone into hiding. Jesus' friends were likely to be thoroughly ashamed of themselves, hoping to see Jesus again, but at the same time, ashamed to face him. I imagine we may know this feeling, maybe after an argument with a loved one. There's a lot to be said, and someone needs to make the first move, but it's hard to breach that gap, to know where to start or what to say. But in this case, Jesus makes the first move. Rather than criticising his disciples, he comforted them. "Peace be with you." No reference to their past mistakes, no criticism of their cowardice. Instead, he immediately reassured them of his care for them, encouraging them not to worry. There could be peace between them. Jesus began with comforting his friends. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like this, but imagine your boss comes up to you at work and asks for a quick word. That's fine in itself, no problems. You say, "Yep, go for it." And they come back with, "Probably best if we go to my office." It's a particularly nerve-wracking experience. What are they going to say? Am I in trouble? Is it about that time? It can be scary. So you go and sit down and they look at you and say, "It's okay, relax." That's a great feeling of relief, that all is okay between you, that you're not in trouble. It's an amazing feeling, but it's even bigger for the disciples. Jesus, who they had spectacularly failed, he wanted to restore the relationship with them. To Jesus, fixing the relationship was the most important thing. It's why he came in the first place. By dying on the cross, he made it possible for sinful humans to be at peace with God. Despite our inherent opposition to God and our rebellion against him, he took that weight of sin upon himself and died in our place. Bringing us back into relationship with him was the key part of Jesus' mission. He died to bring that forgiveness for sins and that peace with God. And so that means that if we are trusting in Jesus, then we do have peace with God. That same peace that Jesus offers to his disciples, he offers to us too. Well, even for the most established Christians, it is possible to lose sight of that sometimes. We can sometimes slip into the feeling that God's a bit of a taskmaster or a disapproving parent looking to find fault. But that's not right. If we're trusting in him, we have complete peace with God. We don't need to fear his judgment. We don't need to earn his favour. Instead, we are perfectly loved and perfectly forgiven. We are at peace with him. It may not always feel like that. Life is hard at times. There are periods when it's hard to see how this works. Times when we feel far from peaceful. Times of stress, anxiety, fear. We know that these are a very real part of our lives. But when we've been forgiven by God, when we're trusting in him, we are at peace with him. My uncle used to tell me stories about growing up in the East End in the late 40s. Food was rationed, and the only places to play were bomb craters in his street. At first glance, it doesn't look like a peaceful place. The damage was there. The effects of a brutal war were still clearly present. But there was peace. The threat was gone. The enmity wasn't there anymore. Times were really hard, but they were at peace. They knew that while life was difficult, it would get better. Well, likewise, we still see the effect of sin in our lives, our own sin and that of others. There are still so many things in the world that cause stress and fear and grief. But Jesus proclaimed peace, peace between us and God. Even if it doesn't feel like it, we are as forgiven as we possibly can be. And we are loved and cherished children of God. And our future with him is assured. That was the first thing that Jesus wanted his friends to be assured of. That the relationship was restored and there was peace between them and God. But even then, they weren't entirely convinced by what they saw. So Jesus went on to demonstrate the truth of his resurrection. And that's our next point. Jesus convinces his disciples. Let's read verses 37 to 44. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Well, when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms." The disciples were understandably surprised. While they were discussing all they had heard and seen, Jesus appeared among them. It's not unreasonable that if someone who died a few days ago, if he suddenly appears among you, it's going to give you a bit of a surprise. They were startled, certainly, but more than that, they were frightened. They thought that he was a ghost. Now, that's possibly a bit less understandable. In the period running up to Jesus' death, he'd spoken multiple times of what was to come. Back in chapter 18, we read this. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples had been warned of what was coming, but they hadn't understood. Even when they met the resurrected Jesus, their thoughts didn't immediately go to resurrection. They thought he was a ghost. But rather than rebuking them, he offered them evidence. He showed his hands and his feet. He invited them to look at him and touch him. He even ate some food to demonstrate that he wasn't a ghost. He went on to explain everything that had been said about him through the Old Testament, how it pointed to him, to his death and to his resurrection, how it all stacked up and proved everything he'd said about himself. Jesus presented both physical and scriptural evidence for his resurrection. He showed his friends that they could trust him, and he showed them why they could trust him. Some things are easier to believe than others. If your 8-year-old son reckons he's the fastest runner in the family, then that may be hard to believe. He's trustworthy, certainly, but he's a foot and a half smaller than you, for one thing. It's hard to believe. But when he leaves you wheezing for breath as he speeds away on the last stretch while you can barely walk, then the case is clear. What he said is true. And he gives you the evidence to prove it. Sometimes we need to see something to believe it. And similarly, Jesus gave evidence to back up the claims about himself. Jesus wants us to have faith in him, but he doesn't require blind faith. Some people have the impression that to be a Christian, you need to abandon all rationality or critical thinking. But that's not what Jesus is asking his disciples or us to do. Jesus wants them to trust him based on what they'd seen and heard, and not just because he told them to. And whilst we don't have precisely the same opportunity, we haven't met Jesus personally, we don't have the opportunity to look at his hands and feet. In the Bible, we do have the eyewitness accounts of people that did. Jesus presented to the disciples, and he presents to us the evidence of the resurrection. Well, if you're not currently trusting in Jesus, then please do take the time to investigate. Don't write him off. Please do keep coming to church, keep reading the Bible, asking questions. Jesus wants us to trust him based on the evidence he presents. And for those of us who are trusting in Jesus, it's still helpful to remember that the evidence is there. It's not irrational to be a Christian, despite the world often selling that message. If we're struggling with our faith, as does sometimes happen, then look to what God says in the Bible. Look to the evidence he gives. God doesn't require blind faith. He gives us everything we need to know about him in the Bible. So the disciples had both the physical evidence and the evidence of the Bible. And Jesus went on to equip them to do his work. That's our final point. Jesus commissions his disciples. So the disciples were now convinced of Jesus' resurrection. They were sure that he had risen from the dead. No doubts about that. But they were still coming to terms with what it meant. Well, prior to Jesus' death, they had accepted that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, God's chosen king. But they hadn't fully understood what that meant. For one, they hadn't understood about his coming death and resurrection. And now, once they'd seen the evidence of the resurrection, they were filled with joy and amazement. But they still hadn't fully understood everything. Jesus went on to explain what life would look like post-resurrection and their role within it. Let's look at verses 45 to 49. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what's written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins we preach in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Jesus wanted his friends to know what life with him as their king was going to look like. And we see that here. Repentance and forgiveness for sins will be preached in his name. Life would be characterized by repentance and forgiveness. Life with Jesus as the risen king flows out of forgiveness. God's forgiveness of our sins as the result of Jesus' death in our place. Christian life, life with Jesus as our king, is rooted in this forgiveness. Repentance is turning away from our sin and turning to God, accepting his forgiveness and putting him first in our lives, seeking to live his way with his help. It's a constant process of aligning our lives with his purposes. So here Jesus was reminding his friends of what they already knew and had partially understood about himself. He wanted them to see how this had been the plan all along. He wanted them to see what life would be like for them after the resurrection. But the role wasn't just a passive one. They had a part to play as well. The great news of repentance and forgiveness wasn't to stop with them. It wasn't only limited to the disciples. It was going to go much further than that, to spread to all the nations of the world. And it was his plan for the disciples to be his witnesses. This is probably a daunting prospect for the disciples. The world is a big place, and the disciples were not chosen because they had particular skills. They were a group of decidedly ordinary people with ordinary jobs. Jesus didn't choose his friends based on their deep theological understanding, their oratorical skill, or their ability to run a slick communications campaign. They were just ordinary people, not the sort of people we'd expect to be up to the job of spreading Jesus' message worldwide. But Jesus equipped them for the job. In verse 45 we read, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures." Jesus helped them to understand how all the passages of the Old Testament pointed to him, how he was present through the Bible, and how it all fitted together. He gave them an increased understanding of his word. They were already familiar with the Old Testament. They knew what it said. But Jesus gave them an understanding of how it related to him. They needed his help to understand it. We sometimes see this in people around us. There are lots of extremely clever people who read the Bible, who understand every single word of it, but they aren't able to grasp exactly what it means for them. It's only when God opens our eyes and our hearts to it that we can truly see what God is saying to us through it. God gave the disciples the understanding of the Bible, but he also gave them the Holy Spirit. That's what verse 49 is referring to. "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." We also read in the book of Acts, which is Luke's second book, how this promise was fulfilled, equipping the disciples with all they needed to spread the good news across the world. The disciples were to be Jesus' witnesses, and that is what we are called to be too. In court, our witness's job is to tell people what they've seen or heard, or what they know. You may have experience of this if you've done jury service. The witness will stand in court and tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, as the official wording goes. They're not there to win the case one way or another. They don't need to have a deep expertise in the legal process or case law. They need to tell the truth in a way that it will be heard and understood. That's what our role is here. We are to tell what we know about Jesus to those around us. We don't need to be theologians or highly trained evangelists. We don't need to know the Bible inside out and back to front before we start. All these things are excellent and to be encouraged, but we are simply called to be witnesses, to tell others of what we know, of repentance and forgiveness. We read elsewhere in the Bible that anyone who trusts in Jesus has his Holy Spirit living in them, equipping them for his good works. Just as Jesus gave his disciples everything they needed to spread his word, so he gives us everything we need to perform the roles he has given us. He equips us to spread his word. This message of peace and restored relationship with God is amazing news, and everyone needs to hear it. So on Jesus' return, his priorities were to comfort his friends, to reassure them of his love for them and the peace he brought them. He reassured them that it really was him, that he was back. He brought them through a whole emotional journey from confusion to fear to joy and amazement to a conviction of the truth. He showed his disciples and he shows us what life is going to be like going forward. And he equipped them and he equips us for the job that he has prepared for us. Let's pray as we close. Father God, we thank you that Jesus did rise from the dead. Thank you for the peace that brings. Thank you for the restored relationship with you that we do have. Please embed this deep in our hearts. Help us to know that wonderful truth and to accept it, and to joyfully spread your word to all those around us. Amen.